You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So let's start off here at verse 12. We read James 1, "Happy is the one who endures testing, because when he has proven to be genuine, he will receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love him." So if you were here with us a couple weeks ago and we started the book of James, the first four verses there, we talked a lot about this idea of testing. The idea that God will test his followers. He will test us, not in a way so that he can find a guilt. It's not a test where he's like, okay, you failed the test. It's a test that actually works to strengthen us. It's something that works to build our strength, build our faith. So God's point of testing is not the same as, you know, the professor to see if whether or not you can fail. The point of the test here is to actually strengthen you, to actually cause you to grow with God. And what we'll find tonight is he's going to move on to this other subject. But with testing, what James is doing here is he's comparing two different ideas, two topics. The first one he's already mentioned, which we studied 2 weeks ago, this idea of God testing, right? And with testing, what we find, this is something that happens to us externally. This can be all sorts of suffering, persecution, trials is a synonym that's used here for testing. These are external pressures that come onto us in our lives as we're trying to follow God, where if we decide to give in to the pressure, we decide to give into it, say, forget about it, I'm going to give up fighting here for God, I'm going to give up walking with God over this issue, then we collapse, we don't grow with God, we aren't strengthened by him, there's not actually a good, happy, peaceful outcome. Whereas what we read here in verse 12 is, happy is the one who endures testing. It's because testing that comes in this way externally is given to us by God. God is the one, like we studied 2 weeks ago, who's using these different things in our lives, these different points of opposition that we encounter just by being in this world, just by being human. God will use those things to actually strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to him. You know, imagine a life where everything just went our way. In a case like that, very few of us would have or find any reason to need or turn to God for anything. Oftentimes, God will allow these external trials to come into our life in order to teach us our need for him. And so these are things given by God. And like we said, it builds endurance. That's exactly how James puts it there at the beginning of this chapter in verse 3. That's the point of testing. But what James is going to kind of transition onto in our topic tonight is this idea of temptation, tempting. And he's kind of putting in this first chapter these two concepts in opposition to one another. Whereas testing is something that's external, given by God, it builds endurance, it's good for us. Tempting, on the other hand, is something that happens internally. It's something that's going on within our hearts, within our minds. It's a battle that's invisible. It's something that's happening within us. It's a battle over our desires. It's a battle over our wants, our needs. And it's something that happens inside of us. With tempting, it's fueled by the enemy of God, Satan. Testing is something that God will allow us to go through to reprove and teach and train and build and strengthen us. But tempting, on the other hand, this is something that's an internal fight, an internal battle that is fueled. It's as though Satan is pouring gasoline onto the fire of temptation within us. And so what we find is that when we give in to temptation, James describes this as bringing about death, spiritual death, alienation, estrangement, distance from God and from his people. Temptation then is never something that's good. It's always something that's bad. We can overcome temptation, and yeah, God can use that to help us grow stronger. But this is something that's set in opposition to testing. This is a little different ball game. This is something that happens that we want to avoid at all costs. Whereas if we try to avoid testing at all costs, we're never gonna run from it. We'll never be able to get away from the external kind of pressures that normal life and human beings encounter on a daily basis. Tempting is different. If we give in to that temptation, well, then the outcome is pretty rotten. We read in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. God, the perfect creator of the universe, it says that he dwells in inapproachable light, that evil is totally separate from God. And so we have this picture of the perfect, holy, other God, the transcendent God. He's not tempted by evil. He's not like us. He doesn't just give in. He doesn't just fall and cripple. Now, when God took on human form, when he took on human flesh and came down here to earth in the person Jesus, he was tempted, at least the human part of Jesus. But remember, Jesus was what we call fully God and fully human. He had two natures in one. It's this kind of divine, well, it is a divine thing, but it's an incredibly something different than us. And yet he was still, we're told, able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways, and yet without sin. So I think what James is trying to get at here is he's describing God in his true form, in his divine self, in his perfect self. God cannot be tempted. Jesus allowed himself to undergo the kind of temptation that we go through in order to be able to sympathize with us and understand what we go through. That's not saying that he's not God. It's just saying that while he had taken on the form of a human being, the nature, the part of him that was human, that part was able to be tempted. But the point I really want to focus in on here and comment on is the fact that he tempts no one. This part right here goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, this idea that somehow God would lure or tempt us to find fault in us or to cause us harm or to keep something from us because he doesn't want us to know what he knows. And it's this kind of entitled, arrogant, kind of a bully. This is a picture of God that, oh, he doesn't want you to have good things. He wants you to suffer. He's not going to give you what you really want. All the way back at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, we find with the first humans, Adam and Eve, as they were in this paradise with God, they enjoyed perfect unity with God, with one another, with nature, within themselves. Yet God did not create them to be robots, to be little guinea pigs within some little contained area where they could have no choice to do what they wanted. And so he planted there the tree of the light, of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was essentially an option. It allowed these free-willed beings, these human beings that God created, to choose whether or not they were going to trust in him, rely on him, and choose him, or whether or not they would choose against him and rebel and go their own way. God said, you can eat from any of the fruit in any of the trees in this garden, except this one. And so a choice, the first choice, was given to humanity. And we read in Genesis 3 that the serpent, Satan, the devil, the dragon, the adversary, the enemy, the tempter, approached Eve and said, did God really say you can't eat from any of the fruit of the trees in this garden? And Eve's like, well, no, he didn't say any tree. He just said you can't eat or touch this one tree. And so right off the bat, we see the tempter sneaking in with these temptations, putting God in a place that makes him look like he's the bad guy, that makes him look like he's the one who's trying to withhold from us the kind of satisfaction or joy that we really deserve. And so this first temptation that came in that we read about in the beginning of Scripture was a presentation of the lie. The lie that God doesn't want good things for you. The great lie that he's withholding from you. And we see, as that story goes on, exactly how that turned out for humanity. The first humans chose to reject what God had promised and tried to take it themselves. And immediately, we're told, sin entered the world. And through that, physical and spiritual death. By the time we get to James here, James is reminding us, God himself tempts no one. In other words, don't mistake those lies for something that's coming from God. Remember the lie. It's not from God. That's from the enemy. That's a problem within yourself as well. He himself tempts no one. Yeah, well, he goes on, he says, but each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So here we see, okay, this word tempted, this idea of being tempted by something. This word here in Greek is parazo, which means to entrap something through a process of inquiry. It's like to trick you into believing something that's false, to deceive you, to knowingly capture you, or to entice to improper behavior, to tempt, to try and get you to follow or buy in or to believe something that's just plain false. And so James is using the term in this way. He's describing this idea of being lured, being trapped or enticed by something that's actually bad for us. And we read in Matthew chapter 4, the great meeting between Jesus when he was on earth and the devil. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." So right in the beginning of Jesus' work, in the beginning of the gospel, the biography of his life, it's describing this event where Jesus was out in the wilderness, kind of preparing himself for the next several years of his life leading up to his tortured death at the cross. He's in prayer, he's fasting, we're told. And here, lo and behold, shows up that old serpent, that old tempter shows up again, this time to tempt Jesus. And in this case, he tempts him three times, we're told, in both of Matthew and Luke's account. And here in this one, he's trying to get Jesus to change the stones into bread so that he could eat. Well, the whole point of why Jesus went out there was to give up the eating so that he could focus on prayer, so he could focus on God, so he wouldn't have any distractions. He wouldn't have to worry about preparing meals or doing something else. He could devote all of his attention to his time with the Lord. You know, there are a number of things that go along with eating. Not only finding the food, preparing the food, eating the food, but then of disposing of the food. All of those things, Jesus was like, I'm not going to be bothered with that now. I'm spending all of my attention on the Lord. And so Satan knows this. He comes right in as the tempter. Well, I know you're hungry. He comes to him in his weakened state. Notice that. He's physically weakened at this point. I'm sure Jesus was hungry. It says he's tempted in all ways. I'd be hungry. Jesus was hungry. He wanted to eat food. I mean, imagine going some time without eating any food, and then you realize you have the ability to turn whatever you want into it. I could make this water bottle, boom. It's a three-course meal prepared by Gordon Ramsay, and I eat it, and I love it, and it's delicious. Jesus could have done that at any time, anytime he wanted. Satan knew this, and he was trying to capitalize on this weakness, this weakened state that he was in. He was trying to capitalize on this thing that he desired, this thing that he wanted. And so the tempter came in. Well, if you're the Son of God, and he also challenges him. There's a challenge here. Oh, if you're so spiritual, if you're so great, if you're so holy, then you shouldn't have to worry about this. If you're really a follower of Christ, you don't need to worry about that. Just go ahead. You're strong enough. Notice that he challenges, he comes in a weakened state. What he says ultimately would cause, if Jesus fell for it, would have caused Jesus to turn away from God and to sin. And that's what happens in our lives too. He'll come at your weakest moment. He'll challenge you. He'll try and get you to buy into the thing, the lie, that somehow if you took this or if you had that, you'd be better off. We read in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, "So when I could bear it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter somehow tempted you, and our toil had proven useless." So Paul was worried about this church in Thessalonica that he had started and then had to quickly leave because of some persecution. And he's getting news back about them to see how they're doing, and he's worried that the tempter had gotten in there and started tempting them, and that they had lost the faith and decided to turn away from God. And so we have this character, this person, this being described as the tempter, who's at work, who's mobilized, who's intelligent, working to draw us away from God, working to get us to focus in a distracted way, to pull our attention from God, to challenge our faithfulness, to turn us from God towards anything else. And so that brings us to the question then, okay, why does Satan go through such struggle to tempt us? Why does he care? Why does he care about me? Doesn't he have better, more important things to do? Why is he so intent? What are some reasons for the temptation that he brings into our lives? Well, the first one is enslavement. See, Satan is nothing like God. Satan wants to completely enslave your life so you fall in line with him, and he turns you away from God. He makes empty promises. He gets you to think that something's going to be so good when in the end he knows it leads to destruction. This idea of enslaving you, he has this mentality, this incredible ego where he just wants people to follow him, to take them away from God, to draw affection from God. Jesus tells us in John 8, I tell you the solemn truth, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. When we give into these things, when we give into a lifestyle where we're pursuing something that takes us from God, Jesus describes this as actually being enslaved to that thing. Some people like to think about, I just want my freedom. I want to be free. I want to be able to do what I want. I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. Well, that's nice thinking. The problem with that kind of thinking, though, is your desiring to do whatever you want is actually enslaving you to those different desires. Try giving up all those things. Try giving up your freedoms. Is that something you want to do? No. You're enslaved to those things. I want this. I need to have it this way. I've got to have it like that. I need this now. It's an enslavement to that desire. Where what Jesus brings is not, he's not bringing slavery. He's bringing us freedom from sin. Freedom from it. Actual freedom. So that when we're faced with that decision, we can actually decide, I'm not going to do that. Christ has given me a new identity. He's bought me with a price. He loves me. He cares for me. I'm not going to go down that road again. I'm choosing to follow God here. Real freedom is not freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. Satan would have us believe that the thing that we're after is really going to satisfy seduction. This idea that oh, wow, this thing, it's so beautiful. It's so awesome. It's thou. That's going to hit the spot. That's exactly what I need. He seduces us. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan, who is the god of this world system of values, he's blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Notice what Satan, as the god of this world, is doing. He's blinding people's minds. He's causing it so they're unable to see, so they're unable to understand. And yet, we waltz right in, following right after the thing. We think, yeah, this is going to satisfy. This will be really good. And we don't realize that we're being blinded, enslaved, seduced, and made completely ignorant, right? They don't understand. God is trying to pierce through that message, that veil, that blindness, open our eyes to the light of his incredible message of glory of Christ, who Jesus was, what he's done for you. He wants to open your mind and open your eyes to that truth. And Satan just wants to cover it back up and blind you to that. 1 John chapter 2, John tells us for the world, this world system of values that Satan is behind, it offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. Yeah, the god of this world, right? Satan, he offers cravings without any satisfaction, without any lasting fulfillment, without, you know, it's like, you know, you work in an office right next to Gordon Ramsay's kitchen, and you smell his delicious food all day, but you're never allowed to have it. You can't have it, and you just want it more. You want more. Yeah, this is the picture. It's like he's constantly, you know. And then we think when we have the thing, oh yeah, that's great. Wait 24 hours. Wait 48 hours. Wait a week. Does it really still feel that good? Is it really something that you want to continue to pursue? Yeah, it doesn't usually work out like that. Yeah, this idea of seduction, this world system that Satan has crafted. An old-time Christian teacher, he was an author, E.M. Bounds, over 100 years ago now, he wrote about this. He said the world includes the mass of humanity that's alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. It involves worldly affairs, earthly things, riches, pleasures, and pursuits that are shallow, frail, and fleeting. These things stir desire, draw us away from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. He continues, the devil has his kingdom here. It is his princedom. He clothes it with all the beauty and seductive power as the rival of heaven. Heaven's trinity of foes are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh here, what he's referring to is the sinful nature, our own inner rebellion, our own inner desire to turn against God. He says the world is first, the most powerful and engaging. All three center in evil because the devil inspires and inflames them. The flesh wars against the spirit simply because the devil inflames its desires. Satan pouring fuel right onto this. The world gets its deadly and fascinating snares from the devil. The world is not simply the ally of Satan, but also his instrument, his agent. It represents him with the most servile and complete loyalty. It's a tool in his hands. He's crafted it. He's developed it in order to draw us, to seduce us, and suck the life right out of us from following God, from being interested in him. Yeah, Bounds gets this right. And this was a time before, you know, there was any technology, you know. I mean, he noticed this in his day over 100 years ago. Yeah, it's exactly right. Hasn't changed. If anything, it's gotten worse. Discrediting. This is another great reason why the enemy goes after temptation. He loves to discredit us from following God, or discredit the world from understanding, other people from understanding what Christianity really is, what the Bible really teaches. And so the world, and I'm sure many of our experiences, are filled with examples of people who were so-called followers of God who turned out to be total schmucks. For example,
we're believing God for a brand new Falcon 7X so we can go anywhere in the world one stop. Now, people say, my Lord, can't you go with this one? Yes, but I can't go at one stop. And you see, if I can do it with one stop, I can fly it for a lot cheaper because I have my own fuel farm. And that's what's a blessing of the Lord. He said, I want you to believe me for a Falcon 7X. So I said, okay. But the first thing I thought of was how I'm going to pay for it. And then that great statement that he told me in 1978 flooded into my mind. He said, Jesse, I didn't ask you to pay for it. I ask you to believe for it. All it's going to do is touch people. It's going to reach people. It's going to change lives, one soul at a time. I don't want to learn how to fly it. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That if Jesus was physically on the earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey.
Oh my God. He said, Jesse, I don't want you to pay for it. I just want you to believe for it. I don't know what that means. Okay. Discrediting, right? Totally discrediting. Right, we read in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, we give no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. Yeah, Jesse Duplantis. I'm not so sure this turned out so well for him or for the cause of the gospel. The message of what the Bible really says, people see that and they think, this is what the Bible teaches? This is what Christianity is about? I don't want to have anything to do with it. And instead, people make memes of him. Yeah, that's right. Discredited. Totally. He's a liar and a thief. And notice what James says here. When you're tempted, okay, you're lured and enticed. It's interesting language he uses here. If you've ever gone fishing, you know what a lure is. This is the way he's describing it, right? The lure's been thrown in. The fish thinks it's a yummy morsel, takes the bait, and you hook him and draw him right in, right? Or here's a good one. This is the viper fish. This is a real creature. This thing is swimming in our oceans right now. The viper fish has its own lure built in. At the tip of this spine, it's got this little thing that glows. So when it's dark, fish see it, and they see this little thing flitting around in the water. Oh, that looks like a tasty morsel. They go up to eat it, and boom, this creature bites them and eats them. Look at that thing. Now, Satan isn't so foolish as the viper fish, right? We don't see demons. We don't see, fallen angels walking around all the time. If we could see the spiritual world, I imagine we'd probably be pretty terrified. Instead, we see things like this. Well, yeah, that looks pretty good. That's what I want. Yeah. Oh. Well. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I think I'll live on that side. Well, oh, yes. Yeah. Right? Satan's a lot more crafty. He doesn't look like the demon monster that's going to pounce at you with a lure. He's sneakier. He knows that he can get at us in all sorts of other ways. He knows what we desire, and right at our weakest moment, he plants that thing right in front of us like a good fisherman casting its bait, and we take it. Yeah. Like a matador with its cape. The matador holds out the red cape, drawing the bull in. Right, it's got it out. The bull's coming in. As soon as the bull gets past the cape, he lifts it, takes the dagger from behind it, whoosh, right into the heart. This is how Satan works. He entices us. He draws us in by something that looks good. Looks like that's what we want. That'll take care of my problems. That'll make me feel better. That's exactly what I need. And then we've taken the bait and we've turned from God. Mark Hitchcock writes about this place, Nag's Head. He says in the 1700s, on the island of Cape Hatteras off the shore of North Carolina, a group of men lured ships around on the shoals just off the island. The men, known as wreckers, made their living gathering up the wreckage and cargo of the ships. Their strategy was to fasten a lantern to the head of an old horse, a nag, and then walk the nag up and down the shore just outside their village, which was appropriately known as Nag's Head. While out at sea in the blackness of the mid-Atlantic night, ships that were searching for a passage past the islands would mistake that bobbing light for the stern of a ship they supposed had found safe passage. So they would steer inland and run aground on Diamond Shoals, and their ship would break apart. In the morning, the wreckers would come to shore and salvage timber for new houses, utensils for their kitchens, and money for their wallets. It was a thriving business. Today, visitors to Nag's Head can see old houses built and furnished with material taken from the more than 2,300 ships that met their demise off the coast, either by accident or treachery. Oh, yeah, that's the way to go. Yeah, that's the thing that makes sense. Run aground right there. Didn't work. And so we're told that this luring, this enticing is this part of this temptation. And many times, Satan doesn't even have to work that hard because he knows that our own desires will sometimes just be all the fuel that's needed. The things within our own heart, the things within our own flesh, within our own sinful nature, the things that are opposed to God, that are prone towards rebellion from God. Yeah, our own desires. Yeah, I want that thing. I'm going to go after it. And so this plays a major role in this process of temptation. And many times, as we're being tempted in these ways, our own sinful desires, we have to stop ourselves, and we have to remember that behind every one of those temptations we may experience is a lie. There's a lie there. What is this thing saying that's lying to me? For example, deserving. We can believe this thing, well, I deserve this, or I'm entitled for this thing. I deserve that, or this, or the other thing, and so it's no big deal. I can go after it. Well, God tells us that, what do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, then why boast as if it were not a gift? This attitude of entitlement, then, God says, forget about it. These things I want to give you are so much better than what you think you deserve. You're going to try and get this on your own, and it's going to shipwreck your faith. This deserving, entitled mentality, it's a lie. Or how about this? Threats. I'm so fearful that I won't have enough money, that if something happens to me, that it's going to be all gone. I'm going to be laying in the gutter, and everything's going to be awful. And so we hoard wealth. We buy things. We think that, yeah, if I have this, it'll make me safe. Or I'm so worried about these people. And we live a life of fear and seclusion because we can't be around people. They scare us. We read in Hebrews 13, don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. So I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? Yeah, that's the truth. How about this lie? Secrecy. If I just, yeah, I made a mistake, I messed up, but the last thing I can do is let anyone know about it. I got to keep this to myself. If people find out who I really am and what I've done, they will reject me. They will hate me. I won't be able to do the things I want to do. And we live a life of hidden secrecy that rots away at us from the inside out. It's like a rust that's rotting out the underneath side of the car until eventually the engine just falls right through the floor. The truth is, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. To believe that we need to keep things secret is rejecting several things right here. For one, if we think we keep it secret, we'll be okay. It'll be all right. It's not that big of a deal. James is telling us right here that we won't receive healing. Pray for each other so you may be healed. If we keep that in, we won't be healed. And in addition to that, that last part, our prayers will become less effective. Sometimes we wonder, man, I've been praying and praying. I just feel like God won't answer me. I'm not getting any response, blah, blah, blah. Well, look at what he says. The earnest prayer of a righteous person is great and powerful, produces wonderful results. How about this one? Super spirituality. Yeah, man, I just kind of go with the drift. God is sovereign. I let him take care of everything. I let go and I let God. And that's how I live my life. I even got it tattooed on me, right? Because God is, he's the one in charge. I don't need to plan. I don't need to think about things. I don't need to worry about Satan, temptation, these kinds of things. Listen, God's in control. What he wants to do, he's going to do. It's no big deal. I can just kind of, I'm just going to go with the flow, man. Well, that's not what Paul did. He said, I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. So that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. One way to disqualify ourselves is to just let go and let God. No. God has it. Obviously, he has a role. Yes, he is sovereign. This is a half-truth. This is right in Satan's wheelhouse. He loves throwing half-truths at us. So what are you saying? God isn't sovereign? No, he's sovereign. What I am saying is that he wants you to do your part too. If we think, oh, well, no, I'm just going to not do anything. Uh-uh. That's not the way we see it in the Bible. How about this? Just this once. It's not a big deal. I'm only going to get into this one time. It's not, okay. I know I probably shouldn't do it, but I really want it right now. And so just this once. Okay. Once I'm done, that's it. I'll be done and that'll be all. Well, Peter tells us, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to sin and corruption, for you are a slave to whatever controls you. It's not just this once. It's not the thing. There's a desire. There's something wrong in our heart. There's something wrong with my heart that makes me believe that somehow this other thing is going to actually bring me satisfaction, and instead I'm going to reject God and pursue it on my own. It enslaves us. It controls us. Fatalism. Man, I'll never get over this. I'll never find freedom in this area. This thing is going to bother me. It's going to follow me to my grave. I'll never be able. I might as well just give up. I might as well give up and just do whatever because this nothing matters and I just can't. I just can't, you know, there's no way I'm ever going to change in this area of my life. Well, not according to God. And I'm certain that God who began the good work within you will continue to work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. This is God's desire for you. He desires to work within you continually. The question is, will you let him? Will you let him? How about this? Overconfidence. I got it. It's not a big deal. Yeah, I can do this. It's fine. It's not a big deal. I've got it. Well, if you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. That's God's wisdom there, to think that you've got everything under control. I'm not so sure I'd put all my chips into that. Rationalizations. This is an easy one. Yeah, I can just rationalize why I should do this thing. It's not that big of a deal. God will understand. They'll understand. No big deal. It's an interesting passage from Job at the very end. After Job has kind of had these many arguments with his friends, God finally responds to him at the end of the book. And the Lord answered Job, "Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to try and prove that you are right?" This is what we do when we rationalize things. When we rationalize why we think we should have something that God says that's not good for you. Essentially what we're doing is we're telling God he's wrong. No, God, you don't understand. You don't know me. You don't know what I need. You're wrong. This is what I need. We're calling God a liar at that point. We're saying, no, I've rationalized this. I've thought about it. I've decided this is what I need. Even though God is saying, no, we don't care. Another lie, self-righteousness. Thinking somehow we're better than somebody else and we can take advantage of the situation or we can make the call or we can hold somebody else to a standard that we clearly break all the time. Self-righteousness. Romans chapter 2, you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad. And you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. Yeah, to stand in a self-righteous judgment, pointing at everybody else. Oh yeah, you're a sinner, blah, blah, blah. Everyone else is a problem. Well, what about yourself? Yeah, self-righteousness. Jesus went after this one. Man, he really came after the religious leaders of his day for buying into this lie. Well, James goes on. He says, "Then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death." And so he has this picture. It's almost like a plant growing. Desire gives birth to sin. When it grows up, it brings about death. This is like the death flower. Okay, it's the exact opposite of what you think, right? It does. Oh, yeah, it brings forth life. It brings forth joy, happiness, contentment. No, death. Yeah, spiritual alienation from God, cut off from God. That would be the worst. He says, do not be led astray, my dear brothers and sisters. Do not be misled. Do not be deceived. These are all synonyms of this word here for led astray. Don't be deceived into believing these things. Don't believe the lie. And so the key to avoiding deception is learning and focusing on the truth. What does God say about this? What is the truth in this situation? Let me give you a few thoughts, practical ideas for resisting temptation. How do we do that turnaround? How do we do that about face when we're like, okay, God, I'm going to head towards you? What are some things that we need to be considering? Well, the first one, identify the temptation. What is it that you're being tempted in? What is this thing? Why? Why do I think that if I gave into this way, that would actually bring fulfillment in my life? Why do I believe this lie? What about this situation is attractive to me? Asking yourself this in a healthy, reflective kind of way. Rather than just, you know, going for it and, you know, not even giving it a second thought. What does God have to say about this? Actually considering what God has to say, consulting Scripture, and then memorizing Scripture. Boy, it really does a lot of good when you're in that situation and a temptation arises and you've got something in Scripture memorized and it just comes to mind right away. rather than having to flip through and find something. I mean, that's okay too, but it'd be better to have it just committed to memory. Concerned with what God has to say about it, really. Focus on God's grace. This is the most important of all of this. Focusing on his grace. God is a God of grace. He knows, he knew the moment that he rescued you, the moment that he saved you, that you would go on to sin many, many, many hundreds and thousands more times, and he still saved you. He knew that. Sometimes, though, we believe in the midst, especially after a fall, where we think, God hates me. I'm so humiliated. This is so awful. I might as well give up. And that's the fatalism creeps in. That's not grace. That's putting yourself back under law. God says he's a God of grace who forgives, wants to help us and reconcile us so that we can be made right. Wants to change us. Ask God for a vision of victory in this area. Could you imagine what it would be like if this area of your life was no longer a problem? Ask God to show you what that would be like, to consider your life without this constant nagging temptation. Or how about this, on the negative side of things, ask God for a vision of defeat. What will it look like if I don't ever gain victory in this area? How bad could that turn out? Maybe pretty bad. Could be a good deterrent. Talk to wise friends about the temptation. Go to people who you know are going to give you good, wise counsel, not just somebody who's just going to tell you whatever you want to hear. That's not going to do you any good. As a matter of fact, it'll hurt. Go to somebody who can help you. Remind yourself of past mistakes and the actual outcome. So often we think about things in the past and get nostalgic and think, oh, it was so great, it was awesome, turned out great. And then your buddy who was there is like, dude, that was awful. You were miserable. Don't you remember? It was terrible. And you're like, oh, yeah, I guess I forgot about that part. Yeah. What was the actual outcome of the past mistake? Remind yourself of those things. Consider external restraints or moderations. I have friends who had no ability to be able to drink alcohol in any sort of moderation. And so they said, you know what? I'm just going to stop drinking for the time being. That was their decision. No one was forcing on them. God didn't say you need to do this. They decided I'm going to put this moderation on my own life. And for some of them, it was probably a really good decision. There may be external restraints. These are decisions, thoughts that we're considering. We're actually making a plan. We're doing what Paul talks about there that we read earlier, the Corinthians. We're strategizing. We're not just going with the flow. We're actually considering and making goals to set. Beware of partial compromises. Well, yeah, I know this thing is no good, but I'm only going to stop half of this. And then, you know, that's oh, well, I'll just mess around with this thing for here. And we make these partial, half-hearted, toe-dangling type compromises that actually just, you know, lead us right back into the problem all over again. Resist isolation. One of the things that the enemy loves to do is get any follower of Christ isolated, away from other people. That's where we're really vulnerable. Isolation, those times where we're just by ourselves believing lies. What has prompted this before? Can it be avoided? Are there just practical things that you could avoid next time and say, I'm not going to get into that. I'm going to go a different route this time. And finally, decide in advance. The in advance part is really important. That if you fall, you'll come clean about it. Because like we said earlier, one of the worst things you can do is keep it secret. Keep it in the dark. The only way that God can bring about real change in your life is if we say, you know what, I'm not getting into that anymore. And I'm going to bring it right into the light. I'm going to admit my fault in this area. And I'm going to claim God's grace because he is a God of grace. And I'm going to focus on his grace and not believe the lie that somehow keeping this secret will make everything better. It won't. God is a God of grace. And so he says, all generous giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or the slightest hint of change. The temptations we read from Paul in your life are no different than what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Isn't that interesting? A promise from God. In the midst of every temptation, he'll provide a way out. It's a cool thing to think about, especially when we're reminded how faithful he is to us. And so finally, we'll wrap up what we're going to study from James 1 tonight in verse 18. By his sovereign plan, he gave us birth through the message of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of all he created. That message of truth, that thing that saves us, that thing that actually brings us victory, that actually changes our lives, that's the message of Jesus, of what he did for us at the cross. That he died for you, for me, so that we no longer have to stand before God and take the punishment that we deserve. He took it all himself. This is God's grace, his love, his mercy, his kindness towards you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to welcome you in. All he's asking from you is that you turn to him and ask for it. And the moment you do that is the moment that you can experience this new birth and be a part of his plan to experience the kind of freedom that only Jesus can give to us. Well, I figured we could draw the line there and finish up on a couple final thoughts I'll leave you with. The first is, if we think God is behind our temptations, then we've already fallen prey to the lie. Remember back at the beginning when I described how Adam and Eve had fallen to the lie that somehow what God had wasn't good enough? That's usually behind most of this stuff, most of these temptations. That whatever God has to offer isn't good enough, or what I can provide for myself or what I can get is going to be better. That's a lie. God is not behind that. God wants to give us something way better. The enemy will try and use our past failures to further enslave, seduce, and discredit us. He's going to bring these things up in your life. Oh, yeah, you think you're going to change things now? Well, what makes you think that? Look at what you did here. Causing us to go, you know, sink further and further into that muck and mire. In the dark, try and live in the darkness. He's going to try and throw everything he can to get you to keep that to yourself, to enslave, seduce, and discredit you. Don't let him do it. Instead, focus on the truth and God's grace. And finally, victory is found in one source, the cross. If you want victory and you have a relationship with Jesus, this is where it begins and this is where it continues. We could have no victory whatsoever if it wasn't for Christ. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, it must begin here. Will you turn to him? Will you look to the cross and let him cover you with forgiveness? I'll leave you with this final verse here. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm thankful, Lord, that you offer us far more than we deserve. And you give us a life of incredible joy and incredible blessing, something that we wouldn't have otherwise. And I pray that you would help us realize that, really consider how maybe some of the things we go after, we're trying to provide in a way that's really your role in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would also consider that incredible gift that you give us through Jesus at the cross. It's the ultimate sign of your love for us and your commitment to us. And your kindness, Lord. And I pray that we would really look to the cross for the help that we need in times of temptation, realizing you're a God of grace, reminding us of your incredible love. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.